Now we are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'm going to again read where I have been reading for you, and we'll be focusing our attention on the same passage of Scripture. Verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because of your faith groweth exceedingly, and charity of every one of you toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in your churches of God for your patience, faith, your persecutions, tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifold token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which also ye suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired of all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Now, as I have mentioned a number of times as we continue in this passage, and it's an important passage, so it's a little complicated in that it's one sentence, all these verses from verse 3 to verse 10 is included in one sentence, and so we need to dissect and examine that sentence to see exactly what is an adjective that's amplifying this, what's the center of the attention. And of course we recognize we're dealing with an essential and important doctrine of the Christian faith. We're dealing with the revelation, the appearing, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ publicly at the end of time. At the end of time to manifest his glory, to save his people, to put an end to time itself, to usher in eternity as he comes as the judge of all the world. And certainly we recognize how important it is because of so much scripture, whether it was in the first epistle that we've already seen or whether it's in this second epistle. This speaks much about the doctrine of Christ's coming to inform us, to instruct us. And certainly, as we find in the first epistle, in the second epistle, and in other places of Scripture, whether it's Scripture that we read from 2 Peter, the third chapter, or whether we read it from other Paul's epistles, Titus, that we might know how to live before God, looking forward to that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. All the focus is on Christ. All the focus is on God and what God does through Christ. And of course, we've confessed it. We confessed it this today. We confessed it last week. We confess it every week, and believers have done that over the centuries as they gather together and they recite the Apostles' Creed as a reaffirmation of some of the few essential doctrines. I mean, there's so many doctrines that are essential, important, but these are the summary, you know. God is our God. God is our Creator. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. He became a man. He lived. He died for our sins. He rose again. He went to heaven. We believe in the resurrection. We believe in eternal life. We believe in the forgiveness of sins, and we believe that Christ is coming again to judge the quick and the dead. It's found in all our creeds and our confessions and our catechisms that express our faith. And so, though today many people would deny it or to ignore it, even within the church, a lot of people wouldn't like reading this particular passage of Scripture, let alone spend so many time on it because of what it says. Because it doesn't necessarily square in their own minds with their understanding of the Bible or their hope for the message of the gospel to teach. They don't like to speak about judgment or to believe in judgment. How does this square with their belief in universal atonement or the universal love of God for everyone? How can a God who's a loving God do this? Well, he has done it, and he is doing it, and he will do it precisely because he is God. And he's the only true God. And we noticed already in our reading of this scripture, which is certainly in full harmony with any and all the other scriptures of the Old and New Testament to remind us of the Godhood of God, and that little term that we've read already, and it's repeated a number of times, the righteousness of God. God is a righteous God. He is a righteous judge who will judge righteously. And of course, he cannot do anything other and not be true to himself and true to the revelation of himself in Scripture, true to the promises that he has made known to us through Jesus Christ in Scripture. It's part of the Christian message, the Christian hope. What good and glorious is the message of the gospel and the work and the ministry of Christ if it isn't seen as he is our Savior and our Lord, our Deliverer, our Redeemer, if it isn't seen against the background of our sin and the consequences of sin. And you don't have to go very far in the Bible to know that. And you don't have to go to some complicated scripture passage. We read immediately and we know that the wages of sin is death. Death. And so what awaits mankind outside of Christ, outside of grace, outside of the work of Christ, is death, physical death, and spiritual death. Whether it's made known to us in that little verse that I made reference to in Romans, or whether we go through the Gospels, or whether it's Romans 5 or any other page of Scripture. What was the whole picture and the symbolism of the institution of the sacrifices in the Old Testament? And as they were elevated to the central role that they had in the worship of God in the tabernacle and in the temple, that spoke about the need and the necessity for the punishment of sin. For all we have gone astray, everyone has turned to his own way. We are like lost sheep because we're partakers of a fallen nature and fallen in Adam, and we're actual transgressors of God's law. And so God's law stands above us and stands as our judge, as God is our judge, because he's a righteous judge, and sin has to be paid for. But thank God he's provided us with the Lord Jesus Christ. So what stands here as a fundamental as a carnal, as an essential doctrine of the Christian faith, is not only is a blessing for the believer, but of course it stands as a judgment to the unbeliever. Now, last week we took note that this passage comes to us in the midst of the Apostle Paul as he's instructing, and he's holding out that certain hope. And we read it, that comfort. It's a word of comfort. You wouldn't think, when you're talking about judgment, or the judgment of God, or some great victory that's accomplished in the world, as a hope and a judgment. But it's a hope, a comfort, an encouragement, a source, what we've already said. Paul is speaking, and he's saying, you can share with me that reassurance and that hope, because he said, here is, because you are facing what you're facing in this life. Those Christians who are Christians at the church at Thessalonica, as they had the opposition, when whatever form it came in, against the gospel and against their faith, against Christ and all that they believed in, they needed that reassurance and that hope. And he says, so I'm going to give you a word of rest. Remember, we looked at that last time, verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. So Paul has experienced that rest, or that encouragement, or that word rest means actually relaxation. Rest from your troubles. It's a word, of course, that teaches us the nature of the rest and peace that only comes from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So I have it, Paul says, and you can have it. And how can you have it? Have it in relationship to what has happened and what will happen at the revelation, the appearing, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's God's absolute right and privilege to judge sin because He is God. He's going to, as we spoke a moment ago, in the shorter catechism and the glorious truth of justification, at the last day, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, He's going to publicly, for all the church to know, for all the unbelievers to know, for all men from the beginning of the world to the ending of the world, before all the angels, publicly declare His acquittal of the believer and the damnation of the ungodly. The acquittal of the believer and the damnation of the unbeliever. Now look at these words. Again, certainly this doesn't seem to be a popular topic among so many today, even when it claimed the love of God or the blessings of God, when they look on the other side of it. It's speaking about what will take place. Notice in verse 5, it speaks of judgment, the righteous judgment of God. Then in verse 6, it speaks about the recompense, the recompense. And then again, it goes down in verse 7, and 8, particularly 8, and then verse 9, about God's vengeance. And then again in verse 8, and then verse 9, it speaks about how He will punish. These are words that have meaning. And these are words that we must embrace and understand and recognize in the plan and purpose of God. Over in Romans, for a moment, let's go back to the book of Romans. The Lord Jesus Christ is teaching us through the Apostle Paul, or Paul is directing us through the inspiration of the Spirit, the believer, the Christians, how they ought to behave themselves, how they ought to bear the fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit in their relationship. Not only particularly our relationship within the body of Christ, but our testimony and our relationship among men. And there's some very practical ideas, practical doctrines and duties as we get closer to the end of the book of Romans. Of course, Romans chapter 12, and that's where we'll look at this morning. And I'm not looking at the whole of the book. I'm only going to focus on the last couple verses. But it all flows from the beginning of this. I quote this a lot. Needs to be quoted a lot. It's a call to faith, a call to the response of our Christian life and practice. And Paul is basing it on the glory and the power of the work of God's mercy and grace in our lives. We're responding. It's not something we're able to do on ourselves or by ourselves. It's only because we've been transformed and translated from darkness to light and death to light that we're able to respond to this. And we're responding to this through the work of the Holy Spirit. And it gives us a little picture. He's using Old Testament language. He's using Old Testament language. As the Old Testament people were able to bring, and they were called to bring, various sacrifices to God in thanksgiving. They brought the first fruits, you know, when they came to the end of the year of work and the harvest, and they received what they did, whatever it was, whether it was the vine or the ground or whether it was from the cattle, whatever. They brought, saying, "Thank you, Lord, here. You gave all this and we're giving back a portion of that." That's sort of like what we do when we bring our offering. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren," he's talking to Christians, he's not talking to those who are unsaved, because this doesn't have any application to them at all. He says, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God." See, he lays out the reason or the ground of this call or this exhortation or the reason why and the ability that we're able to respond. It's a glorious verse and verses, and you've heard me speak on it, and it's a good introduction to the remaining chapters of the book of Romans. "That ye may present your bodies a living sacrifices." Now, he's not thinking of the sacrifice of blood, because the blood has been shed by the Lord Jesus Christ. The body here is a representation of the whole of man. Our hearts, our minds, our whole selves in relationship. "Know ye not that you're not your own? You've been purchased and bought with a price, the precious blood of the Lamb. And therefore we're required, and we ought to, and we will respond in glorifying God in soul and body." We belong to Him entirely. Your mind, your will, your disposition, your hope, today, tomorrow, and all the days that come. You belong to God. And belonging to God, you need to respond by faith and obedience, being submissive to His will. So we present our bodies a living sacrifice. He's not calling for death. We're living to Christ, living for God. Holy, separated unto God, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, your reasonable worship. That which is expected is normal. See? And then, of course, he goes on, and be not conformed to this world, the present world, the world of sin and evil, but, of course, be transformed. And we are transformed by the power of grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove or approve of what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. And then he presents to us here. This is any verse in this place. So we move down here practically to the end of this chapter, and he talks about blessing, verse 14. It's a reflection of the teaching of Christ on the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not, rejoice with them that do rejoice, weep with them that weep. We're to have compassionate hearts, particularly among the family of God. Be of the same mind one toward another. This is very similar to what we find in the book of Philippians in chapter 2. Have this mind which in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who is God, but who humbled himself. It's teaching the nature of true humility and how we need to act toward God and each other. So let this mind in you. We're one accord. We're in one agreement. The church agrees to the Word of God, agrees to Christ. We believe in the orthodox doctrines. I've told you that before. That's where the word heresy comes in, when you don't agree. You're orthodox. You believe what's straight and right, and you follow what's straight and right. The unity. Not unity with those who don't know the truth, and unity with those who discard the truth, and those who corrupt the truth and don't believe the same thing. You know, the Old Testament reminded us in such simple ways, these tremendous principles. That's the question. And the question is not hard to hear, and it's less harder to figure out, but sometimes people can't understand it. Can two walk together unless they agree? I'm going one way, you're going the other way. How in the world can we walk together? There's unity in Christ, unity in God, unity in Scripture. But if you don't recognize the great doctrine of justification and think you're going to heaven by your own works rather than the grace of God through Jesus Christ, there's no unity of faith. There's no unity of gospel. There's not one family, say. And so he's talking about the family of God. We should have, say, the same mind. We should have the same idea, say. The same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Boy, this is hit home. Hit home. We're humans, and we're weak, and we're conceited. And we're proud, and we're boasters, and we think, I can do it all, I have all the ability to do it, and I know it all. That's the common idea, and that has to be put to death in us. And it only can be in the Lord Jesus Christ. Practical things, you think. Now we get down. Recompense to no man evil for evil. You don't want to get back, you know. That's the first reaction. We're human. You drive a car, right? And the guy comes out in front of you, and I like to smash his car. Oh, but it's too valuable. Yeah, that's the first thought. Well, it's everybody's first thought, probably, you know, because we're human. They get back. But he says that's not the spirit of the Christian faith. That's not, and especially within the body of believers. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men, if it be possible. Well, you could preach a whole series on that. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Trouble is, old men don't want to necessarily live peaceably with us, you say. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it's written. Now here these Christians were being slandered. They were being evil spoken of. They might have had the rug pulled out from them in their job. Who knows? They were facing literal, we read it in the book of Acts. Some were accused of false things and they were taken to the magistrates. They accused Christ of sedition when he came to bring peace. They brought all types of witnesses, but they couldn't find any that could agree because he didn't do anything wrong, you say. And as it was done to him, so it is done, sometimes more, sometimes less, to the life, to the believer, in some way or another. Sometimes it's open opposition. Now, thankful in many lands where the gospel has prevailed for a time, we've had some relief of that. But it's been, it is, and it will come. So he says, don't worry about it. He's trying to put our heart and our mind at rest. What was the last thing we looked at last week? Last thing we looked at was Psalm 73. The Old Testament saints had the same problem. They wondered, but then they got the big picture from the Bible. The big picture from the Bible. God is a righteous judge. He will not sin to go unpunished or tribulation or trouble, especially as it's brought to his precious people because they belong to him. He's taking care of them, and it will take care of them to the end. So don't give yourselves over to revenge, because it's written, and of course this is a quotation from the Old Testament. It's a quotation from Deuteronomy 32:35. It's the truth. You cannot rob God of his authority. You cannot rob God of his glory. You cannot rob God of his attributes. You cannot rob God of his standards. You cannot rob God of his will, of his purpose, of his mission, of his intent, and what he has set forth. And he sets forth, first of all, himself and the glory that belongs to him that's going to be fully revealed. And that's what we say in this marvelous verse. Verse 7 and 8 here back in 2 Thessalonians. Don't worry about those who trouble you. Rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed with heaven with his mighty angels. Speaking about the power and the glory that belongs to Christ as God. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them. You know, and then you go back in the, you skip over into the to the end of the next verse. Notice, the Lord from the glory of his power when shall come to be glorified in his saints. The glory, the power that belongs to Christ as God is going to be fully manifest in the end. Not only his saints who will enjoy it and bless God for it and be amazed, but those that know not him and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So back to Romans, he says, don't try to get back, because vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. I will repay, saith the Lord. There's a lot in these, but let me just skip over for a minute and look at verse 8. There's just so much in it, we can't deal with it all at one time. I mean, you could, but only in a brief way. What is taking place here? Now, let me tell you, first of all, what this doesn't say, and then I'm going to tell you what it says. Notice this phrase, God's judgment, as it's manifested, as it's administered, as it's brought forth. It's His righteous judgment. It's punishment. It's what's due really to everyone, except for the fact that we stand as God's people by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, and we have been made His people. There's a time when the sheep and the goats are going to be separated, and thank God for that separation that belongs to His grace. You know, turn over to Matthew 13, and we see of this time. I mean, the Lord Jesus spoke about it. It's crazy for people within the church to try to separate Paul's teaching from Jesus' teaching. They're one and the same as the teaching of God, as the teaching of the Holy Spirit. And say, well, Paul developed the gospel in such a way, and he's harsher than Jesus. You know, it's silliness. It's beyond silliness. It's heresy. It's the same thing that people say, well, in the Old Testament, God was a mean God and He judged people. But in the New Testament, think about the Lord Jesus Christ and how He persuaded the Father to be gracious. No, God is one. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. What the Father wants, the Son wants, what the Spirit wants. The will of the Father is the will of the Son, is the will of the Spirit. God was gracious in the Old Testament through the Lord Jesus Christ in the covenant of grace. And He saved, the people were saved in the Old Testament like they're saved in the New. In the Old Testament, there was Christ symbolized in the promises, in the sacrifices, in the ordinances. And the New, it's fulfilled through Him alone. And they were brought to salvation. They were brought to God, and of course part of the judgment manifests the fact that judgment is on the wicked, the same God, the same purposes of God. Now notice here in Matthew 13, just one of the many passages that I've written down, and I don't have time to read all of them. I'm trying over these weeks to make reference 13th chapter, the whole 13th chapter. Let me find it over here. My fingers aren't working as fast. He's speaking about the end. And He's given us the presentation of the sower and the seed. That's where we find this. Verse, let's say 38. Jesus says, the field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked. The enemy that soweth them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. That's what we're speaking of. The end of the world. The final coming, the last coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. That's what we're speaking of. The end of time and the beginning of eternity. Say, the enemy that sown them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers of the angels. God has given His angels, His messengers, a part of this. And therefore the tares, the ungodly, are gathered and burned in the fire. And that's exactly what we're going to say here in 2 Thessalonians. In the flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, etc. And therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall be the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of His kingdom, and all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them in the furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. Who hath ears, let him hear. Say, there's no difference between what Paul is teaching and what our Lord Jesus Christ is teaching. He's teaching about the end of the world when Christ comes, his appearing, his coming, his revelation in the final judgment. Now notice this. This is important. Verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he speaking of? Some look at this verse and say they believe he's only speaking of one class of people, those who reject the gospel. But that's not so here. It does not say here that know not God, even them that obey not the gospel. There are two articles on both sides of the word I, and rather, or chi in Greek. Whether you use the article and say them that know not God and them that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether you say those that obey not God or those that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is speaking of two separate individuals. It's speaking of the Jews and anybody else in particularly who have had the scripture, so say, that as scripture, and they refuse the scriptures, seeing Jesus as their only hope and their Messiah, and they cast off the gospel, they reject the gospel. But it's also speaking about all the others, the Gentiles, who maybe never heard the gospel, never came under the influence of the word of God. They that know not God. Two separate classes of individuals. The term Gentile sometimes is used as reference in the scriptures as the pagans. We don't use that word too often. Pagan. Well, if you're not a Christian, you're a pagan. if you're not with God and with Christ, you're against God. It doesn't matter how seemingly religious somebody is, and whatever religion that might be, you're outside of God. Over in, and you could have a whole list, long as your arm, to look at both of these references. But over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, just read this in verse 5. He's speaking about not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, those who never had the Word of God. You Jews who had the Word of God, but you didn't follow it, and you rejected what was taught in the Word of God in the Old Testament. You didn't look to Christ. And you now in the New Testament, you've heard the gospel. Paul brought the gospel to them. They said, no, we don't want it. We don't believe it. We want to ignore it. He says, so even as the Gentiles which know not God. This all goes back to the truth of the revelation of God. This all goes back to Psalm 19. This goes back to Romans chapter 1, when God in creation has revealed himself to all mankind. But they have rejected that creation. They've rejected the invisible things of the world, which are clearly demonstrated, Paul's writing in Romans chapter 1, are seen through those things that God has created. His Godhood, His wisdom, His power, the fact that there's someone out there who has created them and that they need to obey. See? But they reject what information that he has given them. You know Romans 1. If you forget it, read it. They go about, instead of worshiping the Creator, they worship the creation. They say no to that knowledge. And God says in the second chapter of the book of Romans that that serves as a witness against them, that as they stand before Almighty God in judgment, they are without excuse. So, you know, there's this false idea that's always been around in the modernists, but it's creeping into the churches. It's creeping into the Reformed churches. Nobody can say or would say in the Old Testament there were people who never came into contact with the Jews. They never came into contact with the Bible. They said, oh well, maybe there's hope for them later on after they die. They'll have a second chance. Or they'll be held accountable to the best of their ability how they live their life. The universal love of God, the universal second chancers, you know. No, that's not the teaching of Scripture. There are people who have never heard the gospel. But what's God going to do to them? They're condemned. They're condemned because they rejected the revelation they had of Himself. Now, if they're going to be saved, say that again, so you make sure you hear it. If they're going to be saved, God would bring them the gospel and the further revelation of Himself in the gospel through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what the church has always believed, particularly those of us who identify ourselves as Reformed and Presbyterians. We lead here based on Scripture, of course. Remember, there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Those who obey not the gospel are those who reject the gospel. But you're already condemned in Adam, and you're condemned in your own sin, whether you hear the gospel or you don't hear the gospel, you say. And so we confess, and it's so important, and it's so essential, that we're those who before us put it together in our confession of faith. And it's not because it's in the confession of faith we follow it, it's because it's in the Word of God that we follow. It says others, and that means all others. Not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word. This is in chapter 10, the last section under effectual calling. Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word, they might even come under the scriptures. May have some common operations of the spirit. For the while, they might seem not bad people. Yet they never truly come unto Christ and therefore cannot be saved. Much less, and I don't have time to read the scripture, maybe I'll go on here next week. Much less can men not professing the Christian religion be saved in any other way whatsoever. Be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature, whatever that might be, and the law of the religion that they profess, and to assert and maintain that they may is very precarious. Precarious means dangerous. It means deadly. And to be attested, detested. And so when a man in some modernistic denomination gets up and thinks and will preach, well, there's a second chance to these people. They've never heard the gospel. They might be on the streets of London. They might be in the jungles of Brazil or New Guinea or in Africa, wherever they might be. Oh, we can't. Oh, God is too loving and He has compassion, and certainly there won't be any judgment because, you know, they've been faithful in their false religions or whatever, or their no religions at all. But, you know, I was like, I'm going to use the... I was that old Robert Schuller. He's dead now. The Crystal Cathedral that they had to sell to the Roman Catholic Church. He was that way. There's a hope. The hope for everyone when they die and after death. You know, no, that's not what the Bible says. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And then, of course, he met with the ecumenical evangelist Billy Graham. There was a lot that Billy Graham said he was right. But he met and says, isn't that true, Billy? Yes. Yes, I think it's true. There's a hope. There's a hope for those who've never even heard the gospel. That after death. Now, I heard that. I heard the interview. I heard it. I saw it. I heard it. I heard it. Well, that is dangerous. That is deadly. That is repugnant to the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's only one salvation. There's only one God. There's only one way. And God says there's going to come a time when this old world and my plan and my purpose is come to an end, when the last man, woman, child is brought to Christ, and my kingdom is going and my word is going to be fulfilled, and I'm going to usher in my eternal kingdom, and the believers are going to be resurrected in the bosom of my grace and love. And those who know not God, those who know not God, and those who obey not, don't respond by faith to the gospel. What happened? They're going to be punished. They're going to be punished. They're not going to be annihilated. They're not going to say, oh, this is too much for me. I'm now going to believe. No, they're going to be punished eternally. This is the message of the church. That's why we preach the gospel. That's why we believe in the gospel and the hope of the gospel. It's not by our works in this life or our works in the next life that brings us hope. It's only in the purpose and plan of Almighty God in His will through Jesus Christ, who's graciously and powerfully, in spite of our sin and our wickedness and our disobedience, that brings us from death to life. So all glory is given. No glory to you, no glory to me, no glory save that we believe glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.